Now shall we turn, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, reading in chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll commence to read at verse 28. Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. So likewise, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The book of Proverbs, please, chapter 27. The book of Proverbs, chapter 27, reading verse 8. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Now finally, we're going to read a few verses from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. The book of Nehemiah, reading in chapter 2 and verse 12. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. Verse 17, then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now over, please, to chapter 4 and verse 6. So built me the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. A verse, please, from chapter 6. Verse 15, So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. We do trust that God again will bless to us this further reading from his precious word. I should like, as the Lord may give help today, to say something to you about Christian service. Being occupied and being involved in the work of God. It's quite clear from the Word of God itself that God expects everyone who has been saved by grace and redeemed by precious blood to put their hand to the plough. to watch and pray and labour till the Master comes. And I believe that there's a work for us all to do. The poet has said, hark, we the stewards call, work, brethren, work. There's room enough for all. Work, brethren, work. I know that within the realm of God's service, within the assembly particularly, that there are varying degrees of responsibility. There is certain avenues of service which are reserved for a certain few. That's perfectly known to us. But I do believe this, that there is a work for us all to do. There's a part for us all to play. There's a niche for us to fill, you and your wee corner, and me in mine. And so this afternoon, at the very outset, we must think of this at the beginning of our ministry, that God expects us to be busy for him, to be working the vineyard and labouring till the Master comes. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes from the uttermost parts of the earth to see the glory and wisdom and majesty of Solomon. And as she comes into his presence, she notes two things. First of all, she sees the apparel of his attendants, that is, their dress. And their apparel was such that it was in perfect accord with the surroundings of that majestic royal scene. But she noticed something else. Not only their apparel, the Bible says, but she saw his ascent by which he went up into the house of God. That, first of all, would bring before us the thought of the bearing of the man, his deportment, his approach, the attitude of his mind, the dignity with which he moved to such a holy scene as that, the house of God. But we notice that Mr. Newberry in the margins brings it a bit closer and says that she saw his ascending offering. That is, as the man touched the house of God, he did not go empty-handed, but he went with an offering. His hand was full. He was bringing something to the house of God. Now, I do trust, saints of God, this afternoon, that as we touch the gatherings of God's people, and as we think of Christian service and doing the work of God today, that our hands are not empty, that our hands are not idle, that we've found exactly what God would have us to do, and we're doing it with all our might and with all our strength. We notice, as we'll come to the building of the wall, because that's really before me today, this great work of building the wall in the day of Nehemiah, a work complete that was finished in 52 days, we notice that they were building the wall over against their house. And that would remind me of this, that my responsibility mainly is to labour for the Lord locally, to seek to establish things just where we are living. And I believe it's our main responsibility to support our local testimony and to be involved in the work there. Notice, secondly, that working for God, doing God's work, isn't something that's reserved for the days of old age. Now, we don't despise the days of old age. We have found out this from the experiences of others, that sometimes the autumn fruits of life are most choice, most sweet and most rich. But you know, if we're going to serve God, it has to be something that we do the moment we're saved. Did not Paul in conversion's day say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I believe it ought to be the exercise of every heart today, particularly those who are young, to wait before the Lord and to discover exactly the path that they ought to tread in Christian service, and to ask God to reveal his will and mind before them. In Psalm 92, we read these words, those that be planted in the house of the Lord, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat, and they shall be flourishing. Notice the three things that will mark those who are planted in the house of God. First of all, they're marked by fruitfulness. But the Bible doesn't say that they'll bring forth fruit in old age. The Bible says they'll still bring forth fruit in old age. That means this, that the process started in earlier years and it has been maintained, and the process of bearing fruit has been a lifetime exercise and experience. And it's good to be fruitful for God and to be planted in the things of God. I have spoken to dear brethren who have said, well, Jim, wait till I'm 65, I'm retired, I'm finished with the secular responsibilities of life, I'll take on the correspondence job. I'll even take on the treasurer's work, perhaps even the Sunday school superintendent. And one can understand the sentiments of such hearts, but I think personally it's dishonouring to God to give the world the best and to give to God the leftovers and the dregs of life's experience. I would beseech the hearts of the young saints today, from the very threshold of your experience in the things of God, put your mind to working for God and doing your bit in the local testimony. But not only fruitfulness, but fullness. They shall be fat. Fullness. I was down at Derby for a weekend a year or two back, and I spent an hour one Lord's Day afternoon in the presence of an old man, 86 years of age, a choice disciple he was indeed. That man told me some of his experiences, told me something of his appreciation of Christ and his understanding of the Scriptures. It was a breath of heaven to my soul that day, in the presence of a man who in the days of old days was fruitful and was marked by fullness of character, living close to the Lord. Wonderful to have men like that among us. The old head, the men of experience, the men of understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. But not only that, but freshness. It says they shall be flourishing, and that means green in the margin. It speaks of being green, speaks of freshness. It's wonderful to see old men fresh in the things of God. But you say, how is all this possible? Well, the verse says, those that be planted, the roots are firmly planted. They're established, you see. The foundation has been laid upon which life ministry can be built. Those that be planted. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, before he dies, is thinking of his sons. And he comes to consider Joseph. And says that Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough beside a well whose branches run over the wall. I couldn't help but note these two words in reading it recently. The well, the wall. He's a fruitful bough and he's planted beside the well. He's in touch with that speaks of the hidden depths, of resources which are unseen. The well speaks of the heart of things. It speaks of that which belongs to the sanctuary experience. And then the wall speaks of testimony, going over to work and to labour, to serve our God. And we have no moral right to touch the wall unless we're sitting beside the well. And if our life is going to be fruitful for God, if our work is going to be effective, then we'll have to know something of daily fellowship with Christ. We'll have to be at the heart of things, at the very well itself, drawing deep from those hidden resources that will refresh us and strengthen us and build character and make impressions that will fit us to be vessels unto honour, sanctified and meet for the sovereign Master's use. Then thirdly, let me come to this. There are two factors that we must observe in our service for God. And the first has to do with the will of God. And the second, the word of God. And no one can render to God an acceptable service who first of all has not known his will and who neglects and set aside his word. The will of God and the word of God are inseparable in the service of God, doing his work. Do we not read of David in the book of the Acts that he served his own generation by the will of God? Now, someone would say today, how can I know the will of God? Perhaps that's the most difficult question to answer. Our brother Jack Hunter, I remember him saying one day that there are three factors that must be borne in mind. First of all, there's the inner voice of conscience. God can use that voice to direct us to the work that he would have us do in his will. Secondly, there are the circumstances of life itself. And thirdly, there is the word of God. But even bringing these three factors together, oftentimes it's most difficult to determine the will of God as far as the pathway of service is concerned. I have learned this from experience. It's very easy for me to interpret the will of God in your life, but difficult to know the will of God for my own life. And so there's the will of God, and to know that God is sovereign, and that God never makes mistakes, that God will select out of his workmen certain men to do certain work. In the book of the Acts chapter 13 that we read, of those that were at Antioch, 5 men are mentioned. God says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The work whereunto I have called them. 5 men mentioned. And the first mentioned and the last mentioned are separated from their brethren, yoked together in service. That's akin, you know, to Exodus chapter 31, where God calls another 2 men out of the ranks of Israel's workmen, Bezaleel and Aholiab, linked together to do the work of the tabernacle. Bezaleel taken from the tribe of Judah, and Aholiab from the tribe of Dan. And Judah was always the first tribe. Judah was always at the forefront. Dan was always at the rear. And from the first tribe, God calls a man. And from the last tribe, God calls a man. And yokes them together in service. For God is sovereign, and none can stay his hand. But then there's the word of God itself. Someone has said to me of late, Jim, it doesn't matter how you do a thing, as long as you do it. I couldn't disagree more. To be busy in the things of God is good, but we must see that we work according to the pattern, that we observe the word of God and note its instructions and its counsel and its guidance. And if in a day to come I'm going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, it will only be in the measure in which I've known his will and observed his word. Now today we're going to think of a work for God. We're going to think of the building of the wall in Jerusalem. And with those few remarks that were made as a background in our minds, we're going to think of the man Nehemiah as he encouraged the people to do the work. As I touch the book of Nehemiah, thinking of working for God, I notice 3 thoughts running throughout the book. First of all, you have a man. A man. A solitary man in touch with the throne. A man that was exercised. Secondly, notice that there were a people, a company of people. A people that were encouraged. And thirdly, there's a work. Notice the work. The work that was effected. A man, a people, and a work. Now, we said it's the building of the wall. That's not strictly true, is it? It's the rebuilding of the wall. The wall had been built years earlier. This is the rebuilding of the wall. It's a work of revival. It's a work of restoration. And revival, of course, is a truth not for the unsaved. Revival is a truth reserved for the people of God alone. You cannot revive that that has never lived. You can only revive that that has lived but has become discouraged and disheartened. And that was true of the people of God in the days of Nehemiah. You remember those 3 words in the Old Testament concerning revival. One says, revive me, O Lord. That's the man. Revive us. That's the people. And revive thy work in the midst of our days. That's the work. That's the order. We cannot reverse it. A man, a people, and a work. And the man that was exercised, notice one or 2 things about his exercise as he seeks to encourage them to build for God. Notice first of all, and it's most important to see this, that the exercise came from God. He says, neither told I any man what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem. So the exercise comes from God. I may see a work that's needing to be done. And I know a brother, a sister that can do that work. I cannot create the exercise. I can pray about it. And when they start to do it, I can encourage them and lend a hand, but I cannot put the exercise there. Spiritual exercise in the things of God is created in the sanctuary. It's not the product of earth. It's not borrowed from the experiences of others. It's something that God lays upon my heart. Let me add something to that. I have discovered this, that men have an exercise from God, never tell anyone about it. They're loath to speak about it. They'll never publish it. They are men who have it in their heart, knowing what God would have them to do, but men who are loath to speak about it. I was thinking of those mighty men of David in 2 Samuel 23. David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well that's at Bethlehem." David longed for that. Now these three mighty men went and did what David wanted. Now, first of all, let me emphasize again what we've said. They couldn't do what they didn't know. They went for the cup of water because they knew David wanted that. That was David's desire at that moment. That was his innermost longings. That was his will at that time, for a drink of that water. Now, one has said that that expression, "and David longed," wasn't actually a commandment. It wasn't even a word. It was but a whisper. It was but the breathings of his heart, giving us to understand this, that only those that were very close to David would hear it. Could I say to our hearts today, if we're going to know the will of the Lord, we'll have to live very close to him. We'll have to occupy the place of nearness to Christ if we're going to know his will. I, being in the way the Lord led me. Do you think if our minds and hearts are taken up wholly with the things of earth, if we never read the book, if we're never at the throne of grace, if we don't meet for ministry, if we neglect the gatherings of God's people, do you think we're in a fit state for God to speak to us and to reveal his will for us? He'll use others, he's sovereign, and we will be set aside. Oh, that you and I would live close to Christ, live in the sanctuary day by day, sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, to hear his voice, and to know what to do. But notice this. In 2 Samuel 23, I do believe this, that they went, and I don't think David knew. I don't think David knew. I don't think they told David they were going. I don't think they told anyone, but they simply went because they loved David. Devotion for David. And men who have an exercise to do God's will, never speak about it, but do it. In Isaiah chapter 42, it says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." That's God's way. It is the way the Master went. Shall not the servant tread it still? And those people who blaze abroad the great things they're going to do for God and so on, I'm not despising their exercise. Oftentimes I wonder if it's the product of the flesh or of the Spirit of God. Come with me for a moment to a little home in Blantyre years ago. It's early in the morning. A little light is switched on in a kitchen and a mother busily prepares to make the breakfast. And after breakfast, the young man who's about to leave the family kneels down and reads that lovely psalm, the Psalm of David. Then commits the family and himself to the God of all grace. The mother, with tears in her eyes, kisses her son farewell. And across Glasgow Common go father and son, till eventually they stop in their tracks. And the father embraces the son and says the last farewell, and with a tear in his eye and a heavy heart, makes his way back to the house. And David Livingstone turns his face to bury himself in darkest Africa. That's the way that men of God move. They seek not the applause of men. They seek not the bright lights of earth. But to know that they're in the current of God's will, about to bury themselves in the work of God, is sufficient reward. So he says, "Neither told I any man what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem." Notice again, his twofold exercise was for the people and for the place. I think that's lovely. At the very outset in chapter 1, he asked about the Jews and about Jerusalem, the people and the place. "I stand before you as one who is glad to say that I have learned in life's experience that I have only two things to live for, the people of God and their blessing and their spiritual well-being. and the place, the local assembly, for I see nothing else in the Word of God. Good to dwell among your own people, isn't it? To be found with kindred spirit, and to be associated, a member of a local company, to realize something of the wealth of that position, the wonder of such a place, and to be there in the will of God. No happier portion on earth, saints of God. The man that was exercised, secondly, the people that were encouraged. He comes to them, and they're few in number, they're feeble in strength. He says, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. And they said, yes, come. Let us rise up and build. It's infectious, you see. The late John Cowan from Motherwell once said this, that spirituality doesn't run in the blood, but it's highly infectious. And there's a great deal of truth in that. In the Song of Solomon, the bride says, draw me, and we will run after thee. Draw me, stir the affections of my heart. Give me a glimpse of thy glory and the pathway I ought to take in life. Draw me, and we as a company will run after thee. And I have known small assemblies, feeling the burden of the day, about to close the door, when suddenly a man is moved by his company or some other outward circumstance under the hand of God, who comes along and is their salvation, who comes with a vision of the glory of God, a man in touch with the throne, and his enthusiasm for God is infectious, and it rubs off on others. Bit by bit the assembly is built up. It just needs a man, you know, a man in touch with God. Then the work that was effective. Now we're going to come to think of this work. Just a few thoughts. In any work for God, there are three moments which are most critical. Three moments of great importance. And at these three moments, I judge that certain dangers do exist. And I just want to, in the few remaining moments, just to sound a note of warning. First of all, there's the commencement of the work. The commencement of the work. When the foundation is laid, when plans are made and the work begins, there's a great danger then. Secondly, there's the halfway stage in any work. And I judge that to be the most difficult, the most crucial moment in any work for God, the halfway stage. Then finally, there's the completion of the work. You say, of course, there's no danger now because no one can hinder the work. No one can frustrate the efforts of God's people. The work's complete. But there is a danger. We'll see that in a moment. First of all, then, the commencement of the work. What would God have us to do as we think of any work for him? I believe Luke chapter 14 supplies the answer. The Bible says that we ought to sit down and count the cost. Working for God, you know, is a costly business. Is a price to be paid. Of course, I know in Luke's Gospel chapter 14 that the Lord Jesus is teaching something of the truth of discipleship, giving us to see that such a pathway is no light, easy matter. And I would say to those brethren in the assembly who have to do with the government and administration of the company, I would say this, when dealing with young people, exercise the utmost caution and care when dealing with those who are applying for fellowship and so on. You see, to go out into the service of God, to become a disciple of the Lord, there's a price to be paid. And the Bible says we sit down and we count the cost. Count the cost. Now, if we don't count the cost, what are the dangers? There are two alternatives, you know. The first is this, that we'll rush headlong into the work. We won't sit down and count the cost. We won't assess things. Of course, Nehemiah did, didn't he? Under cover of night, he viewed the walls. Before he put his hand to the plough, before he began to stir the people to work, to enthuse them, he viewed things. He sat down and he counted the cost. He realized the assets. He took into account everything before he began to build. But if we don't do that, what do we do? Rush headlong into the work. I've known it over 20 years. A good idea. Let's go and do it. Without any thought, without any exercise, without prayer. Just to throw ourselves headlong into the work. I have learned this. At the halfway stage, such people are never to be found. Now I would issue the note of warning. Don't rush headlong into work for God. Sit down carefully and count the cost and weigh it up before God. Now if we don't do that, of course, there's just one other option, and that is that we don't do anything at all. We just sit back. We say, well, it's a good idea. We're able to do it with enough brethren, with enough gift and so on. Our resources are there, but you know, not today, some other time. And so we just shelve the thought. We put off the work to another day. There's a great danger there, isn't there? And things are never done. And things are left neglected. And the vineyard is never touched. The wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes says this, he that observeth the wind shall never sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall never reap. The man goes out and it's a windy day. No, not a day for sowing, and goes inside and the seed is never sown. Perhaps the seed is sown betimes and they go out and say, well, it's time to reap the harvest. But there's clouds in it. It possibly will rain. No, we can't go out today. And we'll lose the vision that God would have us to retain in our hearts. You know, the churches were never planted in the book of Acts in such a spirit as that. Men with a pioneer spirit were men that would not be daunted by such things. And so there's the danger of holding back altogether. David says, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And so it's quite easy, and we could quote other verses to support the thought that today is the day to be busy. And so there's the beginning of the work. Then, secondly, we come to the halfway stage. The halfway stage. Now, the wall is built to the half thereof, chapter 4 and verse 6. The wall was built to the half thereof. Now, let us, first of all, ask ourselves the question, why had they prospered thus far? Why was it that the work was half complete, half finished? What was it, in despite of the attention of the enemies, why was it that they had reached this stage in the work? The verse tells us, it says the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. You can do anything, you know, with a company that have got a mind to work. I noticed in reading the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament of late, that there were two different hearts required. It says there were willing hearts to bring, and wise hearts to build. You see, if I'm going to bring material for the building, if I'm going to bring something to establish a local company, I mustn't do it under pressure. I must do it voluntarily, willingly, and have a willing heart to bring. But willing hearts are no use when it comes to building, you know. No, we need wise hearts then. Wise hearts to build according to the pattern shown to us. And thus in the assembly, we need the willing hearts. And we need the wise hearts to bring and to build for God. And so they had a mind to work. But you know, they've reached the halfway stage, and it's the most crucial. Because you know, although so much has been done, it seems a long way off to the end. And hearts become discouraged and spirits cast down. And sometimes it's then that people just give up. The halfway stage. You see, they never counted the cost. They began to build and not able to finish. Those of you who have been to the town of Oban, the gateway to the Highlands, well, know this, that above that lovely city there stands a circular building called McCaig's Folly. Built there by a man called McCaig. He began to build, and for some reason, I don't know why, but he wasn't able to complete the work. And it stands a testimony to a man that began to build and was not able to finish. And if you and I have never counted the cost and begin to build and were not able to finish, we shall give the unsaved around us, the ungodly, occasion to point the finger of reproach and say they began to build, they're not able to finish. It's one thing to commence a work. It's another thing to continue in the work. I was present at the commendation meeting of a young man some years ago, called to the work. The place was packed that night, a wonderful atmosphere. His face was glowing with the joy of the Lord being his strength. Many old men in the work there that night, men that had weathered many a storm, knew much of the bumps and the bruises of life's journey and much of the joy of serving their God. They were there to give their hand of fellowship to him. That night soon came and it passed, and the young man went out in the things of God. A few weeks later, wandering around housing estates, cold winter's day, speaking to people that need the Saviour, but don't seem to want the Saviour. Different from that night now, wasn't it? And all the saints are there, singing the songs of Zion, encouraging them. And the fellowship of these esteemed men of God. But now he's alone. Yet with the Lord, with him, I judge, of course. But different now, you see. To put your hand to the plough, but to continue when things are difficult. It's no easy task to serve our God, is it? Now, what about Nehemiah himself? You see, it seems that outwardly there was pressure. All the enemies, they joined together. There's a concerted effort to frustrate the work at this moment because the enemy realized that the people of God are at their most vulnerable. Not only that, but from within there's complaints. The bearers of burden, their strength is decayed and there's much rubbish to be removed. One can understand how this man felt at such a time. I wonder if he felt like giving up. Now, let's not underestimate the man. He was a great man of God. Few of us could stand in his shoes this day. But he was only a man, you know. Feeling the burden of things and the great responsibility of leading such a company to do such a mammoth task. I wonder how he felt at this moment. Halfway stage. I wonder if he felt like giving it up altogether. We're bitten off more than we can chew. The novelty's gone. The glamour's worn off. The initial push is over. So many have turned back. I wonder how he felt. I read you that verse from Proverbs chapter 27. It says this, as the bird wandereth from her nest, so is the man that wandereth from his place. I enjoyed a thought there one night reading the book of Proverbs. It was this. Two things in that verse. Rather, four things, shall we say. There's the bird and the man. There's the nest, there's the place. The nest to the bird is the place of responsibility. There are the young there who are totally dependent upon the mother bird for provision, for protection, for food. Day by day their cry is incessant. And perhaps she gets completely discouraged with the monotony of it all and the daily routine. There's no change. And they're crying out for more. And I feel I can't accept the responsibility. And the bird wanders from the nest. Wanders from the nest. But I judge that what the nest is to the bird, the place is to the man. It's the place of responsibility. Nehemiah had his place, Jerusalem. That's where God would have him to be. Not an easy place to occupy, you know. Oh, he felt the pressure of the journey. He felt the demands all around him. I wonder if he felt like wandering from his place. Some have said, well, of course, the bird had every right to go and the man had every right to leave the place. It was in accordance with divine will. I couldn't accept that. Because there's one word used in the word wander. You see, the 11 days that the people of God took to get from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, these were 11 days of journeying. This was all part of a divine plan. But the next 38 years were years of wandering. God never meant that for his people. I wonder today, I ask you kindly, are you journeying through life? Or are you drifting? Are you a passenger in the assembly? Are you doing nothing for God as far as the work of God is concerned? Are you wandering? And so it is that the bird leaves the nest and the man leaves his place. There are many a godly overseer today sitting beside a brook that's well nigh dried up. The assembly numbers are dwindling and young men are getting married and going elsewhere. It seems that, humanly speaking, the testimony can no longer stand. Feel like closing the door? There was a door closed down south recently, you know. I spoke to a grand old man. 40 years of labour in that place. Why did it close? I speak with tenderness to young hearts today. It closed because young men, intelligent young men, you know, were never at the gatherings, never felt the responsibility to take some off the shoulders of the old man. Oh, you young men, what are you doing with your life today? Is it in vain? Or are you making your presence felt in the things of God? I trust as the days become darker that we who are young will feel the need of these things to support the older men. There's many a man sits beside a company that seems to have no desire. You know, we shouldn't leave. I wouldn't teach evacuation. Never once. I wouldn't condemn those that do evacuate. I spoke to a brother but on Monday down south in Hampshire that had left a company because he could stand it no longer. Sisters with heads uncovered, taking part in prayer meetings. The things of the world being brought in. The instruments of the world being brought in to support the things of God. He could bear it no longer. I wouldn't criticize, but I wouldn't teach as a principle the truth of evacuation. To him that overcometh will I give, to him that overcometh. So the man keeps in his place. Then the work is complete. In 52 days, it stands there, the walls complete. What a happy occasion. You say, well, you've spoken of dangers today. Is there now a danger remaining? There is one. You know, Nehemiah and that company around him, those few men, as they looked upon that finished work, they could have said this: we built it. The work of our hands, wasn't it? And forget that it was God that gave the increase. You know, they never fell into that trap. Had they done so, there was a company there that day that were no doubt it was the enemies of God's people, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. I would say today in closing, if God blesses you in your service locally, you see a soul saved, you see the baptismal tank used, you see a backslider restored, you see the saints being blessed, remember this: it's the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful in our sight. Let us watch and